What does it mean to call someone your friend? A lot of, if you are probably below the age of 30 and you hear friend, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is Facebook, right? Because when you find someone on Facebook that you know, you kind of know, you hardly ever know, you've seen before, they get your attention by friending you, right? And so you join them, you add them to your friends, and you can always keep this big stack over on the side of Facebook that tells you just how many friends you have. Congratulations. And there's no way to distinguish on Facebook who are your true friends, deep friends, good friends. We don't even hardly distinguish that anymore. We just say, yeah, you're my friend. Some of these people I would never pick up a phone and call. I don't know what they're doing. I don't really care, but I want to see pictures of their children in their vacation for some reason because we're such good friends. In older days, probably not even too long ago, people made clearer distinctions between people who were their friends and people who were their companions and acquaintances and maybe even just someone that you know of or run into in your everyday life. In the 4th century, Augustine said of a friend, he was describing a good friend, he said a true friend, he said, "My soul could not be without him. My soul could not do without this person." And then when this friend dies, he's crying out to God, just saying, "My life is miserable because I've lost this friend." And then he says, "There can be no true friendship unless those who cling to each other are welded together by God in that love which is spread throughout our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us." Now, that's what Augustine said. I don't know if that's true, because some of the implications of that are that people that aren't Christians can't even really be friends. But I do think that what he's hinting at is that Christians can experience friendship in a much deeper way because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. I also think the implications are that Augustine would have far fewer friends on Facebook than you do. Plutarch was a philosopher. He lived in the 1st century AD after the time of Christ, and this is what he said about friends, which sounds rude to us today, but he said, "A person needs no more than 7 friends in his or her lifetime." 7 friends. I don't know how you would count those up. It sounds like he values friendship less than we do, but I think it actually means that he values friends much more. We know that even within the church, we know something about each other, that we are all knit together by the Holy Spirit. And Walt even prayed this before the prayer. What did he call us? We are brothers and sisters. That's how Christians refer to one another. But even in that group, where we're commanded to love one another as we love ourselves, we will not have the same deep knowledge of one another and the rigorous personal interaction. We will surely have a greater natural affinity for and a connection with some people in our congregation that we might not have with others. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love them. That just means with some people that comes much more easily. And there is a part of me that doesn't like that, because I would just like to force the definition and say, if we love each other, then we're all good, deep, great friends. But I know that reality says that's not just going to be the case. It takes more time and effort to be someone's deep friend. It's just the way that we work. And when you turn to the Bible, you don't find lots of teaching about friendship. God seems to be more concerned with our loving everyone as we love ourselves. But we do see in our text today in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you can turn with me there, we do see one of the clearest depictions of friendship in all the Bible. So much so that you have to acknowledge that this is something different than just the normal love that God's people are supposed to have for one another. And you actually see it right alongside a portrait of sheer animosity and hatred as we look at the way David divides the family of King Saul. Let's begin reading in chapter 18, verse 1. So, the context is, remember, Israel has demanded a king. They have rejected God's leadership over them. We want a king to fight our battles. Like all the other nations, God gives them what they want. They get King Saul. He is a king like the other nations in that he cares a lot about his own glory, not much about God's glory. So God disqualifies him. He says, I'm going to replace you with your neighbor who's better than you. I'm going to replace you with a man after my own heart. And this man after his own heart has come on the scene as a little boy. He's already been anointed with oil from Samuel and said, this is going to be our king. But everyone else doesn't know that yet. The narrator knows it. The reader knows it. Samuel knows it. But as far as what the rest of the world knows, all they've seen is that this little kid took a rock and killed a giant and beheaded him and has quickly become a hero in Israel. So chapter 18 begins right after that battle. And Saul, we've seen, can't seem to remember who David is, even though he spent lots of time in his court. David plays the lyre and chases away the harmful spirits, but Saul can't seem to remember who he is, but that is taking a turn here. Chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So you can see from the very beginning here, it seems like everybody loves David, especially the king's son, Jonathan. Now, there, as we've read through this story, it starts to look like as soon as Samuel informs Saul that his neighbor is going to replace him as the king, and then you see the great acts that Jonathan commits, you might think, Jonathan's going to be the king. Jonathan's going to depose his dad. But the prophet also tells us that it's not going to come from Saul's family, that his dynasty, family dynasty, will end. But everyone is crazy about David, especially Jonathan, and Jonathan makes a covenant with him. A covenant. The best way I can describe it back then is that they would cut an animal in half and say, may this happen to me if we don't take care of each other. May this happen to me if we work against one another. And so Jonathan makes a covenant with David, and then he gives him these gifts, but you have to wonder what this means, because Jonathan is the guy who should be the king, but remember, there weren't a whole lot of swords in Israel, and so Jonathan is giving David his sword and his cloak and his bow and his arrows, his belt, and you've got to think that Jonathan might start to realize that David is the wave of the future. It's almost as if he's submitting all that he's owed as King Saul's son to David and giving that to him. And Saul notices. Saul puts him in charge of soldiers, and it says that Saul's servants and all the people saw that this was a good thing. So this is about where all of the goodness ends, because they go on a victory tour through all the cities of Israel. Remember how bad Saul wanted to go on his own victory tour when he disobeyed God and captured King Agag and wanted to parade him and build the tower to himself? Well, they go through all of these towns after a great victory, and the ladies come out to sing a song to commemorate the occasion. That's what Israelite women do. Remember, right after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15, the first thing they did when they got to the other side was sing a song. They made up a song to fit the occasion. Well, here's the song that hit the radio charts right after David and Goliath. Psalm, or 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands. That's good, right? Saul would like to hear this song about himself, but there's more to the song. And David, his 10,000s. That's a bad song. if you are King Saul. So in this great moment of victory, I don't know if Saul's walking down the street and doing the wave, the victory wave, whatever it is, but he starts hearing this song, wait, hey, hey, no, no, I don't like this song. That's exactly how he responds. Look at verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. Now at this point, has Saul killed a lot more men, enemies, than David? Absolutely. But that's not what's being put into the song here, because the guy David killed was really big. They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. We'll see that as the story unfolds, what it means that Saul is eyeing David means that he's eyeing him to kill him. He wants him gone. Verse 10, we see that he doesn't wait long to take action. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Why did he go back so that he'd have an opportunity to throw it a second time? I have no idea. David's a good guy. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. I don't know if Saul remembers distinctly, because he forgot who David even was, so I don't know how well his brain works. But I don't know if he remembers the words that were spoken by Samuel when he said, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, commanding him to be prince over his people. I don't know if he was putting two and two together as he saw David and all these things he was doing and remembering what Samuel said about being replaced by a man after God's own heart. But if he does remember those things, then surely he realizes this is the guy. Why does he hate David? Because it's so obvious that the Lord is with him and he's not with Saul. And so first he tries death by spear two times. Saul has this troubling spirit that's sent by God. He's frustrated. David, remember when he was a boy, was brought in to play for Saul. He's sitting there. Anytime you're frustrated and you're just sitting there holding a spear, nothing good can come of that. He hurls it at David twice, tries to kill him by a spear, but David gets away. And so then he tries to kill David by war. He says, I'll get you out of my presence. I know how to deal with you. I'll just make you a commander over 1,000. Go out and fight the Philistines. That'll kill you. But what happened? It backfires. It just makes David more of a hero. He keeps coming back again and again as the conquering hero. And so Saul goes to his most deadly weapon if you want to destroy a man. He attempts death by women. First, he decides to give him his oldest daughter, Merab. He offers Merab to David. David says, I can't join the king's family. I'm nobody from nowhere. I can't do this, Saul. So Saul gives Merab, his oldest daughter, to someone else. Then Saul notices that his daughter, Michal, is making goo-goo eyes at David. Says she loves David too. So Saul's son, Jonathan, loves David. Now he sees that Michal loves David. He says, I've got an idea. I can kill you with Michal for sure. So he offers Michal to David. David says again, oh, no, no, no. He's a humble guy. I can't marry the king's daughter, even though that was supposed to be the prize for defeating Goliath anyway, which he never got. But he says, no, no, I can't do that. And so Saul appeals to David's thrill for battle. He says, okay, you think you have to earn your way into my family? Okay, here's how you can earn my wife's hand. Here's the dowry price, as they would say in some countries. The dowry you must pay is 100 Philistine foreskins. So David has to go out to marry Michal. He has to go out and kill 100 Philistines and circumcise them. This is, I guess, the ancient Jewish form of scalping. This plan backfires as well, because David shows up on Saul's porch and says, "I don't have 100, I have 200. Can I have the girl?" "Yes, you may." Now, not only is he not killed by the Philistines as Saul desired, but now he has become a member of the royal family. He is son-in-law of the king and now a legitimate contender for the throne. So now Saul tries to use his own son against David. Chapter 19, verse 1. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. And then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?'" So Jonathan pleads with his father. He says, "What has David done to you? All that he's done is defeat your greatest enemy. He's done nothing but good, and you're going to kill this innocent man." In verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. I don't believe that's a good move. It would take more than that for me, if I were David, to just take Jonathan's word for it. But they are good friends, and so David comes back into the presence of Saul once again. He's playing the lyre for the man who throws spears at him. And after another victory over the Philistines, once again, Saul is angry, and David is dodging the spear again. Saul chunks another spear. David moves out of the way. David says, "Maybe I don't need to stay in your house anymore." So he goes to his own house. So Saul sends some men there to keep watch and say, "Hey, in the morning, I want you to go in and kill David." But this time, Michal, Saul's daughter, gets wind of this conspiracy to kill her husband. And so, like Rahab, she lets him out the window, puts a little idol in his bed where he would be laying. We'll talk about why she has an idol in a few weeks when we learn a little bit more about her. But David escapes again with the assistance of his enemy's daughter. And then David runs to Samuel, to the man of God who anointed him when he was a small shepherd boy. And Samuel is in Ramah, and he's overseeing a group of prophets in a religious compound in Ramah called Naoth. And so Saul hears that David is there with Samuel and the prophets, and so he sends a group of guys to go and get him. When the guys get close to the prophets, they are overcome by the Holy Spirit, and they just go outside of their minds and start prophesying, and they're out of control by the power of God, and they can't capture David. So they go back and tell Saul, it's like there's this Holy Spirit force field, and we can't break through it. We just start singing praises to God. It's out of control. So Saul sends another group, same thing happens. Sends a third group, same thing happens to them. And so Saul says, finally, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm the king. I'm not afraid of any spirit of God. I'm not going to start prophesying, although that happened to him once in a good way. Remember they said, is Saul among the prophets? So Saul comes to Ramah himself, and before he even gets close, The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He starts prophesying. He tears all of his clothes off, and he lays on the ground naked for all day and all night. He can't get to David either. It's kind of a humorous way to conquer someone, but this is what God is doing. He's slain in the spirit. So finally, David has seen enough, and he goes back to his truest friend for help. And in my opinion, it seems like his friend isn't seeing things too clearly. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So he calls Jonathan out for this. Like, "Hey, you, son of the king, what have I done? Your dad keeps trying to kill me." It's very obvious what's going on to David. But listen to what Jonathan says. Jonathan is offended. And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Is it so? Kids are sometimes kind of blind to the glory or the unglory, the inglory of their parents, aren't they? "You're going to talk about my mom? There's nothing wrong with my mom. There's something wrong with you." Just like Jonathan does, just immediately defending my parents. And kids can kind of do that, and it's a good thing because we love our parents, that we're commanded to honor our parents and love them and respect them. But Jonathan can't quite see what's going on, and so he says, "If my dad were trying to kill you, he would tell me, like he did one time earlier, but he's not doing that now." He's really upset. So David doesn't take no for an answer because he knows better. But David vowed again, saying, verse 3, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes," parentheses, knucklehead, "and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' And truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do." So he convinces him, "Trust me, I'm about to die. Your dad knows that you love me. He knows that I love you. He's not going to tell you about this. Of course he's protecting you, but you've got to help me." And so they put together a plan to find out, this has got to be for Jonathan's sake, not for David's sake, but a plan to find out if Saul really does intend to kill David. And the plan is that David is going to skip a law-required religious meal and see if it makes Saul angry that he's not there. And so if David's seat is empty, Saul sees that he's gone, and he's calm, he doesn't really care, then he must not want to kill David. If Saul sees that David is gone and asks Jonathan about it and becomes angry, then David needs to never come back. Verse 10 of chapter 20. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so they present this whole thing as a covenant. They're making this promise before God together. Jonathan is saying, "May God do what my dad wants to do to you, and way worse, if I don't tell you, if something bad is going to happen." Jonathan says, I know it's hard for you to trust people right now, but you can trust me. Even against my own father, I am on your side, David, because you are on God's side. And by the way, you're going to be the king. And when you're the king and my dad's not, if I'm still alive, don't hurt me. Don't hurt my family. Let this covenant go on. Remember the way that I've served you, and then you serve me and my offspring. They have a sign to know what Saul has shown. On the third day, Jonathan's going to come out with a boy. He's going to shoot three arrows out to where David is hiding. And if Jonathan says, boy, you went too far, that means David can come home. It's safe. If he says, boy, keep going, the arrows are past you, that means that, in Jonathan's word, the Lord has sent you away. So day one comes, the new moon feast. David is not there, and there's no reaction from King Saul. Saul notices that he's gone, but he reasons in his mind. He says, well, David loves the law of the Lord. David is a godly man, so if he is not here like he's supposed to be, then there must be a godly reason. He must be ritually unclean for this meal. But day two comes. The feast is over, and so uncleanliness is not an issue, and David isn't there again. And so finally Saul says, Jonathan, where's your friend? And Jonathan gives a lame excuse. Just makes, he's over, and he asked if he could go here, and I told him it was okay. He tells a lie, doesn't tell Saul the truth. This is how Saul responds, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So is he mad? He's mad. Then Jonathan answered his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Not David this time. It's his son. Tries to kill him with the spear. This is one of the funnier sentences in the Bible, I think. These sentences together. But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. That's funny, guys. Remember, he was just going to see if it made Saul mad. And so when Saul threw his spear at Jonathan, that's when he decided, okay, he's mad. It's official. I just decided. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. That's amazing. I don't know if you catch that part. The most amazing part to me is that why is Jonathan so angry right now? You might think that it's because his dad just called his mother a rebellious prostitute. Or you might think he's angry because his dad just said that he is an embarrassment to his family. Or that his dad just told him that he would never be king. You might think he's angry because his dad just tried to kill him with a spear. But that's not why Jonathan's angry. That's not what it says. It said that he is grieved for David. Jonathan was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. He's upset for David's sake. So Jonathan goes out, he shoots the arrows, he gives the sign for David. Means the Lord has sent you away. And then these two great friends, these covenant friends, come together for what they think must be the last time. This is what takes place in verse 41. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Saul's doing all that he can to kill David, and Saul's children are doing all they can to keep him alive. And for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, the most important distinction that can be made between people is whether or not they are for David or whether or not they are with Saul. And since the Lord is with David, that will be the most definitive thing about them. And this division that David brings into the family of Saul and further on in the people of Israel, that's nothing compared to the division that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will bring into the world many years later. The Son of David was divisive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, if you want to turn there. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus proves that this is not true just for his family, but this is true or for his disciples, but is also true for his family. Because when his mother comes looking for him and his brothers, and they want to shut him up because they're embarrassed about all the things that he's doing, the disciples come and they say, "Hey, your mom's looking for you and your brothers." And he says, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he points at his disciples. He says, "This is my mother and my brothers. The one who does the will of the Lord is my brother and my sister and my mother." There's a division that takes place over Jesus that matters more than our families. And Jesus still divides family and friends. Some of you actually know what it is like, possibly, to be married to someone who's not a believer. Your own marriage is divided, and everything within you is pulling you to worship Christ and to honor Him and follow Him, and your spouse is trying to pull you away or push you away from those things. That's a division over Jesus I can't even imagine. Some of you have experienced that with your children. They grow up and they don't follow the Lord, and your family is divided over Jesus. Or maybe it's a brother and a sister who is just hard-hearted against Christ. That is a painful division. And today, even more so than then, in the final reckoning of human souls, there are really only two kinds of people. The greatest division among human beings has nothing to do with the color of your skin. That's irrelevant. Or the country border that you fall behind. We're not divided by the languages that we speak or the money that we have in the bank. The real divider is Jesus. The question that will divide all human beings forever is, who is Jesus Christ? How have you responded to God's King? Have you rejected Him? Have you ignored Him? Have you faked allegiance to Him? Or have you believed His works and His words and turned from your sin and followed Him in a life of love and devotion to His name? Jesus brings division, and we don't have to wait until Judgment Day to experience the divide. Even if you don't experience a painful division in your own home or family, as some of us do, you experience the division all around you. When you go to work, when you go out, And you feel it more and more. You hear the negativity and the anger and the condescension toward those who believe God has spoken in the Bible and through His Son. We are divided, and it's painful. You can just read some of David's Psalms to know just how painful it was for him to experience this division. You don't like to be the alien. You don't like to be the outsider or a member of a kingdom that has not yet come in its fullness. And so how can we survive that severing or the constant friction of even our closest relationships? I think the answer is the same. What brings the division? Jesus. What heals that hurt? Jesus. He has a plan for healing the wounds as well. Luke chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Luke 18, 29. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus may divide natural families, but He also calls us into a supernatural family. And there's something special, even beyond our brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us covenant friends from time to time. As I was reading about David and Jonathan being knit together and loving one another as they love their own souls, some of you had some faces pop into your mind probably about people that you love in that way. Covenant friends. And so as I close, I just want to say some brief things about covenant friends. Three things from this story. Covenant friends are unified in spirit and purpose. Covenant friends are unified in spirit and in purpose. If you just start out this story in chapter 18, you would just think, why are David and Jonathan so tight immediately? But if you've read the story that comes before that, you understand immediately. They are unified in spirit. They are unified in purpose. What does Jonathan say when he's staring down a Philistine garrison? He says, "Oh, we'll be fine. We've got God. God can save by many or by few." He takes great action, heroic action, because of his great faith in God. He's devoted to God's glory. What does David say when he stands before a giant? The same thing. It's like, "I come in the name of God. You're outnumbered, big guy." They are unified in spirit. They're unified in their purpose. And you need the same kind of friends. The place for the worldly Christian is quickly drying up in this country, I think. You don't need any friends who are sitting on the fence in their devotion to Jesus, keeping Jesus in the back pocket to take him out on Sunday if the weather's not nice. You need friends who are driven to know Christ and to make him known. You know why? Because they'll help you be that way too. We need friends to pull us along, to pull us forward for God's glory. And if you think that you're not affected by the thoughts and the passions of those that you spend your time with, then you're crazy. We are totally affected by other people. The Proverbs tell us that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But in the same way, one man can make another man dull. Make sure that the heart of your deepest friendships beats for God's glory, not football or cooking or politics or entertainment or work. Let the strongest thing that you have in common, what drives you, be Jesus. And if you don't have any of those kinds of friends, you need to start praying for them and seek them out. Covenant friends are unified in spirit and purpose. Covenant friends will suffer loss for another's gain. You see this all over this story with Jonathan. He's willing to lose so that David can win, right? "Here's my sword and my armor and my cloak. Here's my father's favor. I just threw it away. He just threw a spear at me. Here's my safety. Now I'm in trouble. Here's my place on the throne." Why? for David's preservation, for David's good. And that's exactly what we saw Jesus do. He commanded his disciples to love one another, and then he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that for us. And then later the Apostle Paul said, look what Jesus did for others. In Philippians 2, he says, from now on, don't just take care of your own needs, but look after also the needs of others. In fact, start considering them as more important than yourself. That's a radical idea. Covenant friends will suffer loss for another's gain. They will give material possessions if that's what you need. They will give time if that's what you need. They will give away their momentary favor with you if, in the name of Jesus, they need to tick you off by rebuking you, loving you enough to talk about your sin and say, hey, maybe your youngest child is too young to watch that movie. Hey, maybe you shouldn't use those kinds of words. Hey, why do you care so much about this? You seem out of balance. Covenant friends provide accountability and correction, but they're willing to suffer loss for your gain. And then the last one drawn from this story is my least favorite. Covenant friends say goodbye in the Lord. That means that they accept God's sovereign hand when it's time to go apart. In chapter 20, verse 22, Jonathan made it clear that if you have to leave David, it's because the Lord is sending you away. And then at the end, he says, the Lord is between us forever. So I ask you today, do you have covenant friends who are unified in spirit for God's purposes? Do you have friends who will suffer for your gain? And do you have friends who will make you weep when they go away from you? You need them. And they make the difficulties of the Christian life, they make our time here as aliens much easier.